We're continuing our introduction to the Psalms, and this will be the last introductory message. And then next week, as we start the new year, we'll start going through the Psalms one by one, maybe two by two. We'll see how that goes. But I want to talk today about something I spoke about briefly in the previous weeks, and that is the structure of the Psalms. The structure of the Psalms. With the Psalms, you have a different kind of context. You know, we shared how a couple weeks ago that, you know, to read Psalm 3, you don't have to understand Psalm 2. It's not the same with Genesis. If you're reading Genesis 3, you've got to understand Genesis 2, or it won't make any sense. It doesn't work that way, though, with Psalms. The message of any individual psalm generally does not require a careful understanding of the psalms around it. I can pick up Psalm 23, and I don't need to know Psalm 22 to understand how the Lord is my shepherd. And I don't need to understand Psalm 24 about the Lord coming with a shout into Jerusalem. So any individual psalm, you don't need to know the other ones around it thoroughly. The other psalms can answer some questions and fill in some gaps, but it's not the same kind of context. But, number two, there may be a larger message that the compiler of the poems intends for us to get reading through the Psalms. Remember, the Psalms were written over a long period, a thousand-year period. They don't have a single author. And eventually, they were arranged into the order that we now have them, and it was divided into five books. Divided into five books, or we call them books. They could call them sections or collections. Again, the primary message of any psalm, like Psalm 1 or Psalm 23, comes from a study of the individual poem. That would be the message of the composer of that psalm. So I study Psalm 23 all on its own. It has its own message. That's the message that the composer, the writer of that psalm, has. But there might also be a big picture message from a collection of poems that might emerge as you read them all together. And then this would be the message of the compiler. It's a message that comes not by changing the poems at all, or changing their meaning. It's sort of a way of arranging poems to get across some kind of a big idea. So these big picture messages don't contradict or change the message of individual psalms. But what they do is they highlight certain ideas and themes for greater consideration. And this would, and we're thinking, what I'm talking about are themes like God's kingdom, let's say. That's a theme that runs a lot through the Psalms. And sometimes there are Psalms that sort of string you through a way of thinking about the difficulties and the triumphs of God's kingdom. Or the Messiah. How the Messiah is God's king, the one he's ordained to rule. But many times those Messiah Psalms are positioned right next to Torah Psalms. So there's some very fascinating kinds of arranging in the Psalms. There's still something of a riddle in the sense that we don't know exactly what went into the mind of the compiler as he arranged them in this order that we now have them. But we can observe some things. So we'll go to page 2, and we'll note that in the Psalms, we have a different kind of structure. You know, I just recently, we got the paperback version of this book of charts, which is all about the structure of New Testament books. I don't know what I'm going to do when it comes to doing the Psalms as a whole, because it's a very different kind of structure. It doesn't have an outline of thought. There's not a single argument of thought, because it's not a single author. But by the time the Psalms were finished and they were compiled, they were divided into five sections. This is at the end of the Old Testament era. There were, you know, at different points in the life of the Psalms, there was a different division. We've looked before at Psalm 77:20, which ends with the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And then you get to Psalm 86, and there's more Psalms of David. So at some point, that was the end of a collection of all of David's Psalms, but it isn't anymore. We shared before how the first four sections all conclude with a doxology, some explosion of worship to the Lord. And then the last section, Psalms 146 to 150, is a grand conclusion to all of the Psalms. So looking at those little doxologies, this is how we see the fivefold division. Point C, you've got book one runs from Psalms 1 to 141. Book two is Psalms 42 to 72. And then 73 to 89, that's the, one of the smallest ones. And so the next one's small also, 90 to 106. And then book five is 107 to 150. Now, there's some observations about these five sections. The first book, the first section, Psalms 1 to 41, these are mostly psalms that are written by David. Not entirely, but almost entirely.
Which numbers?
Let's see, we're down on page 2, the third blank. So, Of the 41 psalms in the first section, 37 have David's name on them. And the New Testament tells us Psalm 2 is written by David also. So that pushes it up to 38. That's a lot. All right. And as you read those poems, the name, the divine name that's used most of the time is Yahweh as opposed to Elohim. Yahweh is the personal name of God, meaning something like he is, whereas Elohim is more of a title, meaning powerful one. But look how many times Yahweh is used, 278 times, as opposed to Elohim, 48 times. And another thing that you find a lot in this first section, these psalms often refer to confrontations with the wicked. And sometimes it's the wicked are confronting the righteous, like Psalm 22. The enemies have surrounded me like dogs. They part my garments and so on. Sometimes it's the psalmist confronting the wicked. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the way of the path of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners and so on. So there's a lot of psalms with confrontation, where either the wicked are being challenged or they're challenging God's people. Now, you can find those kind of psalms all throughout the Psalms, but there's a high concentration of them in the first section. And then the second section, Psalms 42 to 72, this collection contains a large number of songs by the sons of Korah, as well as by David. But most of the songs of the sons of Korah, and these are Levites who were involved in temple worship, most of their psalms are found here in the second section. And interestingly, in this section, when God is referred to, most of the time, it's Elohim and not Yahweh. 197 times when God's referred to, it's Elohim, versus only 32 times that Yahweh is used.
Can Elohim also refer to just
God? Oh, yeah. Elohim is just a generic title. Like God, even in English, God isn't a name. It's a title. It's like king. So you can be the true God, a false God. It seems to come from a word that means power or powerful one. So occasionally that helps explain some of those references in the Psalms, like you are gods. You know, if that's understood then in a lesser sense. Sometimes it even refers to angels. But here in the second section, the name Elohim is used more often. And you see it in, you know, there's these psalms of confession that David, remember David had that terrible sin with Bathsheba. He committed adultery, and then she ends up getting pregnant, and to cover it up, instead of confessing, he ends up killing her husband and trying to lie his way through everything, and Nathan comes and exposes him. And David eventually repents, and he writes a couple psalms about the time of conviction he went through and the time of restoration he went through. One of those poems is Psalm 32. That's a poem of confession. And the other one is Psalm 51, One of them is in book one, the other one is in book two. The one that's in book one, Psalm 32, uses Yahweh exclusively. Whenever David refers to the Lord, he uses Yahweh in that poem. But in the other one, Psalm 51, whenever he refers to God, he uses Elohim exclusively. That's interesting. And that might explain why are these two poems about the same life situation separated like this. And it might be something that was done late in the history of the Old Testament, where the first batch of poems mostly use the Yahweh name, and the second batch mostly use Elohim. These psalms, Psalms 42 to 72, contain a significant amount of communication to and about the wicked, highlighting God's role for her and for her king among the nations. So there's a large reference, a large amount of references in the second section of the Psalms to the nations. Now, it happens in the first section too, but a lot more in the second section. So, you know, in the second section, there are 21 Psalms written by David, and out of those, 12 of them make reference to non-Israelites. That's a high number. Whereas if you go back to book one, we have 39 poems by David, and only 6 of them mention non-Israelites. That's an interesting observation. And so because this section of poems deal more with God's working among the nations and how Israel is his choice nation among the nations, it's more fitting that the name Elohim would be used in these poems, because Yahweh is the personal covenant name, but the way by which he made himself known to Israel, whereas Elohim is the more generic title that all the nations would know him by. They often refer to him as the God of heaven and earth. All right, so then you come to the third section of the book, Psalms 73 to 89, and there are some by David, but they're mostly by Asaph, Asaph, to say his name right, but he's not here to complain. Asaph was also a Levite appointed by David to lead worship and tabernacle worship. These poems tend to be more about the nation of Israel than about individuals. So you'll find some songs of the individual here. You know, like a song of the individual is something like Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." But a song of the nation is where, "Let us go before the presence of the Lord with joyful shouting." You know? So you have a lot of more of "let us" type poems here in this third section. And then the fourth section, Psalms 90 to 106, most of these psalms are anonymous. We don't have any heading that tells us they're by David. There are some that are not anonymous, but most of them are. And Yahweh is the name that's used here more than the title Elohim. These are the poems in the Psalms that give praise most about God's kingdom. In fact, many of those psalms will directly say somewhere in them that the Lord is the king over all the earth. Sometimes it starts off that way. Sometimes it's tucked away in the middle of the poem. But a lot of these are divine king psalms. And these poems have a very well-developed concept of the kingdom of God. They highlight how even when Israel's not doing so well, even when Israel's kings aren't very good, there's still a king in heaven who's sovereign over all things. And his kingdom doesn't fail, even if the kingdom on earth that he's ordained suffers through sin and setbacks. Okay. We come to the last page, book 5, Psalms 107 to 150. These are written mostly by David and anonymous authors. There are a large collection of psalms in this section that we'll call them liturgical, meaning they're songs that are used for public worship. Some of them even describe it, you know, "Bring the festival sacrifice, bind it to the horns of the altar." You know, they're actually talking about things that would happen in sacrificial temple worship. And this is the part of the Psalms where we clearly have a few psalms that are written late in Israel's history, like after the exile. By the rivers of Babylon, there we hung our harps on the tree because our tormentors demanded of us mirth and said, sing us one of those songs of Zion. You know, those songs that talk about how great God is, the God of Zion, he's the king of all the earth. And so you only find those psalms in this last portion of the book. The divine name that's used most of the time is Yahweh. And this is a part of the Psalms where you find more forward-looking to what God is going to do in the future, how he'll bring about the finality to his kingdom plan. There are some other signs of intentional placement or arrangement. And we come to point three here, and I guess I need to make myself a little room. There are about half a dozen psalms that are acrostic psalms. Acrostic psalms. This is where, you know, the first letter of the first word of the first verse is the first Hebrew letter. And then you come to verse 2, and the first letter of the first word is the second Hebrew letter. And usually there are like 22 verses, and because there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And occasionally they really get elaborate, and the first three verses will all be AAA, and then the next three verses will be BBB. So you can get more than 22 verses sometimes. But there are about half a dozen of those, and they're only found in the first book of the Psalms and the last book of the Psalms. That seems to be strategic. So Psalms 9 and 10, that's one spot where those two psalms go together. Psalm 10 finishes Psalm 9. If you read through it, it's an acrostic when you stitch the two together. Well, that's in book 1. Psalm 25 is an acrostic. That's in book 1. Psalm 34 and 37, those are all in the first section. And then the next four, Psalm 111 and 112 and 119, the granddaddy of them all, of all the acrostic psalms, and Psalm 145, those are all in book 5. That seems to be pretty strategic. They're in the way they're kind of weighting the two ends of the collection.
Do you think they did that acrostics, I mean, for the purpose of teaching, so people could learn them, or?
Acrostics have a couple possible functions. One is teaching. It's kind of like the ABCs, you know. So it helps with memory. Acrostics also tend to be used with laments, grief. Like the Book of Lamentations is almost entirely an acrostic. And the idea there seems to be that they're providing structure for grief. You know, there's a start and a stop. It's not endless. So there's sort of a little psychology in the poetry, if you will, to sort of provide boundaries for their grief. So I'd say number one is a sense of order. Number two is memorization. But sometimes there's also a sense of boundary that it creates. Point B, you've got those acrostic psalms, and with them you also get creation psalms right next to them. Creation psalms are poems that celebrate how great God's creation is, and those often get paired with acrostic psalms. Let's take a look. Go to Psalm 8. We had to wait to the last page to open our Bibles. Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. And then you skip down to verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you take thought of, the son of man that you care for him? There's this creation motif. There's a lot of allusions to Genesis 1 as you keep reading. And then you come, then the very next psalm is Psalms 9 and 10, which is a long acrostic. That's interesting. Psalm 24 begins as a creation poem. Doesn't end that way, but it begins as a creation poem. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. So it begins by talking about God's glory over creation. And then the next psalm, Psalm 25, is an acrostic psalm. In fact, if you look, how many verses are there in Psalm 25? There's 22. Yeah, because there's 22 Hebrew letters. So what would happen in verse 1, the very first letter in verse 1 is Aleph. In verse 2, the very first letter is Beth, and it just goes sequentially through the alphabet that way. Let's see, there's another one, Psalms 33 and 34. In this case, it's interesting that Psalm 30, they both have 22 letters, but only Psalm 34 is the acrostic one. Look at Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps and storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And then the next poem, 34, is an acrostic psalm. So that's fascinating that the first three are paired together with creation psalms. Now we can only guess why they would do that. Maybe it's the sense that just as there's a sense of order within creation that God's made, so there's also order in the way that he relates to his people as is seen in the poem that follows. Maybe there's a concept of orderliness that was in the mind of the compiler that led him to put these together that way. Letter C, here's another kind of combination you'll see, and that is that you'll have Torah psalms. These are psalms about the law of God. Torah psalms are often paired with messianic psalms, psalms about the king. So Psalm 1 is very famously, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. That's a Torah psalm. It's talking about the value of following God's way. And the very next psalm is a very explicit psalm about the king, that the Lord has appointed him, has anointed him as Messiah. If you look at Psalm 2, verse 6, but as for me, the Lord says, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And there's a reference back in verse 2 that the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So here you have a Torah psalm followed right away by a Messiah psalm. And the same thing happens again in Psalms 18 and 19. Psalms 18, and this time the order is reversed. Psalm 18 is a messianic psalm, and Psalm 19 is a Torah psalm. Psalm 18 is a, if you look at the, up at the top, the long, long heading for Psalm 18, for the choir director, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, and there we have a very long psalm. And it describes how the Lord delivered him again and again in highly miraculous fashion. And the New Testament will latch on to some of these phrases to say that they have, in some ways, this is, in some way, the words of this psalm are bigger than David. They're kind of like Saul's armor, you know. David doesn't really fit him entirely. And they point beyond him to someone else. And then Psalm 19, right after it, is one of those Torah psalms. Psalm, look at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And the rest of the psalm focuses on how the believer relates to the Lord through his Torah. And then the last one I'll have you look at is Psalms 118 and 119. 119 is, again, a Torah psalm, the par excellence one. I mean, it refers to God's law 170, two more times than you have, one more time than you have verses, if I remember right. 177 times it refers to the Torah. But then Psalm 118 is a psalm of thanksgiving, and there are parts of this that look to the ultimate king whom the Lord will deliver. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. So this is the leader of the nation has been delivered, and he gives a psalm of thanks. And the New Testament, again and again and again, quotes Psalm 118 and applies it to Jesus. So you've got Torah psalms and Messiah psalms closely bound together. What that could imply, the idea that the king's role in the nation is to lead the people in obedience to God's word. And that's really why, you know, God chooses David to be king. It's one of his big functions is to lead the people into righteousness. And he does, but not perfectly, of course. We have to wait for his greatest son to finish what God had ordained for him to do. So the last thing we'll look at today is a chart at the bottom of the page in point D. David only wrote about half of the Psalms. There are, 75 that have his name on them. And the New Testament tells us at least two more that he wrote also. So a little over half he writes. But his importance is highlighted throughout the Psalms in the way that his poems are staggered, or maybe you could say the way that they're centered in each of the sections. David's importance is highlighted in the way that things are arranged. So look with me now at that last, the chart there at the bottom. And you start over on the left side and read across. So book one, the first two Psalms, 1 and 2, are anonymous. Now the New Testament tells us Psalm 2 was written by David, but the Psalm itself doesn't tell us that. Okay, so Psalms 1 and 2 are anonymous, and then almost all the rest, 3 to 41, are Davidic. The only exceptions are 10 and 33. So we already said before how that first part of the Psalms is very Davidic. Then you come into book 2, and you have some other authors that are mentioned. Psalms 42 to 49 are by the sons of Korah, and Psalm 50 is by Asaph. And then most of the rest are Davidic, with a few breaks. 66, 70, 67, 71 are anonymous. And then you have Solomon, who writes Psalm 72. But there you've got the David Psalms are mostly in the middle of that section. Book 3, only one by David, but look, it's right in the middle. You see that? Asaph does 73 to 83, and Korah does 84 to 85, and then right in the middle, there's David, Psalm 86, and then Korah and Ethan do the remaining little sections. Look at book 4. There's not many by David here, only two, but he's staggered in the midst of these others. You have the first one by Moses, and then you have a bunch of anonymous ones, and then one by David, and then an anonymous, and one by David, and then the last three are anonymous. So by staggering David in there kind of evenly, it kind of highlights the importance of his role as a psalmist. And then in book 5, Psalm 107 is anonymous. So the beginning of that section is anonymous, the end of the section is anonymous, and then it staggers David, and then anonymous, and then a mixture of anonymous and David, and then anonymous, and then David. It's pretty fascinating. So again, these are not arranged in the order in which they were written. They can't be. This was done maybe in the days of Ezra, the great scribe, who Jewish tradition says he was the one responsible for finally pulling together all the pieces of the Old Testament and assembling a council of scholars. Maybe he did that with Psalms as well. We don't know. But late in the time of the Old Testament, they're finally put in the order in which we have. So there's a couple books that have come out in recent years that are they're trying to develop what might be the argument of the Psalms. You know, how that you move from a lot of confrontation with enemies to times of distress, to times of joy, to times of defeat to finally a time of joy again at the end. And that this is in a way kind of mirrors the kingdom of God on earth. You know, there's difficulty, conflict, defeat and victory and ups and downs, and ultimately it ends with victory. So I don't know. I'm not entirely convinced of all of that, but there are some fascinating observations to see that there is a rhyme and a reason why at least some of the Psalms have been put together in the order in which they are. And when we come back next week, we'll get into Psalm 1. My goal is also to look at Psalm 2. They're very, very different psalms. Psalm 1 is a wisdom psalm, a Torah psalm, you know, be like this, go after God's law, don't go after the wicked. And Psalm 2 is totally different. It's like, what's wrong with these foolish kings on the earth? They reject God, they reject his Messiah. Don't they know that in the end, God's king wins? They're very, very different psalms, but they start and end the same way. There's a blessing at the beginning of Psalm 1 and a blessing at the end of Psalm 2 that kind of unites these two different sorts of psalms. And both of those psalms will serve as an introduction to the whole rest of the book of Psalms. Well, let's have prayer. Lord, we thank you for the time we've had to fly over this large portion of your word and to observe some of the beautiful arrangement that's there. And as we start to go through it sequentially, we pray that we will be enriched and helped and developed in our life of service and our worship to you. We pray it in Christ's name.